Happy Easter and welcome to another one of our little podcasts. Today we are going to continue our study through the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And especially because today's message from the Catechism is in the section relating to the Resurrection, which during this Easter season is a very timely message. And today we're going to be looking at section 640 of the Catechism dealing with the empty tomb. That's where we're starting from today, and we might go a little bit further than that. But one of the big things that we need to realize is that the evidence of the empty tomb teaches more than just a simple resurrection for you and me. It's different from the resurrection or raising from the dead of other dead people like Lazarus or the widow's son, because there was a transformation about the nature of Jesus Christ that was affected by this particular transformation. So with this in mind, let us turn our hearts and minds to God in prayer and begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord Jesus, I believe that in the Holy Eucharist you gave us the graces to enter into the mystery of your redemptive sacrifice and to cooperate in the formation of the entire body of Christ, which is his church. Grant me the grace of the spirit of sacrifice and a willingness to do whatever you asked of me, no matter what the cost, so that with you I can adore, love, and thank my Heavenly Father, from whom every good gift comes. With you I beg, as the supreme judge, to pardon me of my sins and those of your entire people in the church. With you I present my requests confidently, and know that because you have promised that your Father will give me whatever I ask in your name, that an answer to all prayer is possible. Jesus, help me to live out the Mass, to bring its fruits into my everyday life, and to give me the courage to be a Christ-bearer, bearing you to my work, to my place of leisure, and that I can make my daily task, my very Mass, unto you, and that my whole life may be a thanksgiving. Help me to live out the sacrifice of the Mass and to carry you into the entire world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we turn to 640 of the Catechism, and we read about the empty tomb, and we find these words written therein. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. The very first element we encounter in the framework of the Easter events is the empty tomb. In itself, it is not direct proof of the resurrection, for the absence of Christ's body from the tomb could be explained in some other manner. Nonetheless, the empty tomb was still an essential sign for everyone. Its discovery by the disciples was the first step toward recognizing the very fact of the resurrection. This was the case first with the holy women, then with Peter. The disciple whom Jesus loved affirmed that when he entered the empty tomb, he discovered linen cloths lying there. He saw and believed. This suggests that he realized from the empty tomb's condition that the absence of Jesus Christ's body could not have been of human doing, and that Jesus was not simply returned to his earthly life as had been the case with Lazarus. So these are some very interesting points that are being made. What's being testified here about the empty tomb is simply a fact that comes about that because the tomb is empty and the manner in which it was left empty, it wasn't just that he was raised from the dead. Many of us, we go to funerals and we would talk about the resurrection. And if there's one thing that I've noted in the conversation, a lot of people think the resurrection from the dead is just simply that person coming back to life as you and I knew them while they were alive. Kind of like you and I, if we died, we would come back to life just as we are right now. But the element of Christ's resurrection, which is unique, is that his very physical nature, the nature of the body, was changed into a glorified or heavenly body. It was no longer merely flesh and bone in the sense of the type of physical makeup that you and I have today. It is a different kind of substance. And this is something that when the apostles got to the gravesite, Peter and the one that he loved, whom we all assume is St. John, that there is this way in which the cloths were folded together that suggested that he didn't have to have them removed from him. We remember when Lazarus came back to life and he came forth from the tomb, Jesus said, "Let him be unbound." Well, Jesus is not bound by the cloths, the burial cloths, in the same sense that Lazarus was. He didn't have to claw his way out of the tomb. He actually left the tomb without needing the door to be opened. The door was opened after he had been raised from the dead. And that's something that's very important for us to remember, to recall, and to keep in mind when we are thinking about this particular event. The empty tomb in and of itself is not proof that he was raised from the dead, because, you know, it's that whole conversation about who's buried in Grant's tomb. If the tomb is empty, that means Grant isn't there, but it doesn't mean that Grant's still alive, because Ulysses S. Grant would be well over 100 years old, and that's something that we in modern days would really think is impossible. So we know he's buried somewhere, or that at least his body is somewhere in the world. And we have this with a lot of other deaths where individuals are declared dead even though their bodies are never recovered, because either they were kidnapped, abducted in some way, and or just totally disappeared, like in the case of the one college student, the blonde girl, can't think of her name, that went down to Aruba and never came back. There's many different tales of that. We know if she is dead, and most likely she is in many assumed thoughts, she, in her physical form, is somewhere, but not necessarily in a tomb. There might be somewhere in her hometown a grave site where they basically put up a tomb and bought the grave just in case they ever recover the body to bury it there. But right now, as of today's date, it is not there. So these are the things that we begin to ponder when we start thinking about the resurrection event. The first thing that really is a testimony is this empty tomb. It is the emptiness that recognizes the very fact of the resurrection, pointing toward it as one plausible way of being able to understand the event. And that's what leads us to understand the appearances that are given of the risen Lord that are testified both in the Gospels and in other sources afterwards, which is the point 641 of the Catechism begins to maintain, because it tells us that Mary Magdalene and the holy women who came to finish anointing the body of Jesus, which had been buried in haste because the Sabbath had begun on the evening of Good Friday, were the first to encounter the risen Lord. They were the first ones to have an actual apparition, actual appearance of the Lord after his death, testifying to the simple fact that he was still alive, or that he had been raised from the dead. And these women were thus the first messengers of Christ's resurrection to the apostles themselves. And this is something that's very unusual when you take into consideration the ancient society in which these events are recorded to have taken place during, because women were not allowed to testify in courts of law because they were not considered reliable witnesses to events. And a lot of that has to do with bad patriarchy and bad societal norms, and also a lessening of the dignity of a woman in society and other things that go on from there. But it's just showing that they were the first messengers. They were the ones that God selected as the first ones to go back and say, "Hey, he's alive." And in fact, if we really think about it, the disciples would have never gone to the tomb to check on Jesus after the third day. had it not been for these women telling them this thing. They were hunkered and down, hunkered in place like we are because of this COVID situation, out of fear, and they were not going out into the world. They were afraid the Romans would find them and kill them. They stayed in the upper room. They were praying for many days about this because they were afraid. In fact, every time we see them from the Good Friday day, even through the Ascension up until Pentecost Sunday, which is 50 days later from the resurrection, we have the apostles and all the disciples basically hiding out indoors, something like we are from the COVID situation, as I've said before, but in a different mindset. They were afraid of death, and they would not have gone to just check Jesus's grave after 3 days, even though he said, in 3 days, I will be raised from the dead. The only individuals that did were the women that came to finalize his body preparations for death. And these are the ones, Mary Magdalene, who became the first messengers of the gospel. And it shows to us that you don't have to have an ecclesiastical position to be able to testify or witness for Christ. It goes beyond to the everyday person, to those who are women, who are not the official proclaimers of the gospel. And they're the ones who went and told the apostles. They went to him and said, hey, we've seen him raised from the dead. As 641 continues, they were the next to whom Jesus appeared, first to Peter, then to the 12. Peter is testified to have seen Christ risen from the dead before the other apostles by both Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and in, I believe, one of the gospel accounts where it talks about the men from Emmaus when they got to the apostles. I'm assuming it's in the Gospel of Luke, where they, which was the gospel reading we had recently from the Mass, is that they were told, hey, he first appeared unto Peter and then the rest of the apostles. And it's to show his primacy, to show that he is unique, and to establish him as a leader figure in the church at that point in time as to why this was done up. And also it just shows the simple fact that the risen one showed himself to other people as well. Peter was called to strengthen the faith of his brothers, and so sees the risen Lord before them, because as we find out from John's gospel, once he does the I love you, Lord, you know I love you discussion toward the end of John's gospel, which shows his being reestablished in a place of preeminence, Peter is told that he needs to feed the sheep. And in fact, before he came to the point of denying Christ, the text of scripture tells us that Satan has desired to shift him like wheat, and once he's, you know, been restored, he needs to strengthen the others, showing the primacy of Peter in those particular understandings, especially from a Catholic point of view. He was the first among equals, as would be the norm for the church for many ages leading up to that point. There are those that have an issue with that, but the reality is that Peter does have a primacy that is shown in Scripture in situations like this, and in the practice of the early church fathers, as anyone who reads history would note, that there is a distinction between the office of the descendant of Peter in the church and the other apostles, because while St. John the Apostle was still alive, it was Clement, the Bishop of Rome, who would be the third or fourth pope, I forget my list of bishops of Rome, that actually writes a letter to solve a problem at the city of Corinth, which was close to where Ephesus was, where John the Apostle was, but he let this other bishop deal with the matter because he had more right to do so, being in the place of Peter. And this is something that begins the apostolic teaching, the apostolic tradition, where the popes had some kind of authority. Now, was the authority as unquestioned as it is today? Not really, because there was a development of that understanding over time. I think Pope Leo the Great was the first one that really actually put his foot down and became Pope in the sense that we would understand it more in modern senses. And we didn't really get to the whole idea of papal infallibility until the First Vatican Council in the late 1800s to really understand how these pieces fit together. But it does show that there is a primacy to the particular position that Peter does have in the church. And it's one of those things that he gets to see the risen one before them. And it's on the basis of his testimony that the community exclaims, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared unto Simon." And this is a quote that is taken out of Luke's Gospel, the 24th chapter, verses 34 through 36. Which was part of our Emmaus reading that we had this past Sunday. So there you go, the actual quote is in there. And it shows you this wonderful blessing that comes about because of the reality of Christ's resurrection, and shows how it had an impact upon the early church. 642 continues this thought by telling us that everything that happened during those Paschal days involves each of the apostles, Peter in particular, in the building of a new era that begins that first Easter morning. Now notice that in the Catechism it talks about Resurrection Sunday as Easter morning. Many people have a problem with that because the Easter terminology has some pagan origin. But as we in modern society are, we recognize certain days like Easter Sunday as a particular day of a calendar year, out of the simple fact that there is a great understanding corporately about it. Christmas is another. In fact, I remember not too long ago seeing something where there was a picture of Santa Claus, and somebody asked him where he's found in Scripture, and the artist wrote the words underneath it, "Satan comes to deceive the whole world." But that's not the point of Santa Claus. Santa Claus was tied to Christmas because a Saint Nicholas was the embodiment of this Santa Claus character. And it came out of the Germanic areas where Saint Nicholas was considered a great saint, that eventually the practice grew in the last, I would say, 200 years to the point where Santa Claus is recognized bringing presents on Christmas Day. When originally it was December 6th, you would get candy or something in a sock as the original way of doing it. It just as a result of modern times and this giving of gifts, that modern society brought the gift giving to Christmas Day itself to show that he was greater than Christ was greater than Saint Nicholas. And then over time, the Saint Nicholas story, really since about the 1920s, was the center point for commercializing the Christmas season without having Jesus be the full focus of that season. But in doing that, it does not diminish the fact that we can still recognize that on Easter Sunday or Christmas Day, there are two various events that can be recognized within the church. In fact, the most important thing that we get about Easter Sunday is that it shows us that each of the apostles are brought into this as new witnesses, and it does show a certain peculiarity or singling out of Peter as a special witness to the risen one as a foundation stone of the church that was later to be founded and was beginning to be founded from that Easter moment into the kind of reality that we have today. So what is this all really telling us? Number one, that the tomb itself is not definitive proof of the resurrection because there were eyewitnesses. The eyewitnesses first were not the ecclesiastical witnesses, but witnesses of common people like you and me. And then finally, with the church being the final arbitrator, we have three cords, if you will, of testifying to the resurrection: eyewitnesses, an empty tomb, and a movement that has religious origin, something that we can be a part of if we join the church and continue our witness to both the empty tomb and to the risen Lord that was raised from the dead and seen by actual eyewitnesses, regular people, and those recognized in the church. And as we do this, we will be completely and totally blessed.